introductory remarks, but I do want to say this morning how I want to commend Dub and the elders of this congregation for their perseverance through the years and seeing that this lectureship has continued and continued in the same vein. It's one of the pivotal areas and places where brethren know that they can come and hear sound preaching, be revived and invigorated to go back into their various places of work. And it's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for brethren, and I'm thankful for them and for their continued stand. I deeply appreciate once more extend the invitation to come and be on this lectureship. It is a privilege, and I'm thankful for it. I have been assigned the first two chapters of the book of Matthew. I'd like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to that section of Scripture. Following the writing and the conclusion of the book of Malachi, what would you think if you opened to the pages which followed afterward and it began with the Sermon on the Mount? Now, we recognize the tremendous value and import of that fabulous sermon. But who's giving it? Where'd he come from? Why does he have the right and authority to say these things? I've often been amazed that people, when they come to genealogies, say, well, we'll just read through these quickly if we can pronounce all the names or have a challenge of that and go on. When there is so much material that is necessary that we need to look at. And in the economy of words, as the Holy Spirit has always used, in very succinct form, coming to the point, when we open up to the pages of the New Testament, we begin by being introduced to the author of our salvation. And how important it is to realize the significance of all that this great, marvelous new covenant, and how important it is to know who brought it, and how legitimate every claim for his authority might be. In the economy of God, Israel existed not for themselves, but for the whole world at large, something that, of course, Judaism, for the most part, failed to understand. In Genesis 22, verse 18, the promise given to Abraham, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And then we come to see the prophets of the Old Testament as they foretold the coming of the Messianic King and the establishment of his kingdom. Many passages could be used there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, Isaiah 9, and Daniel, of course, chapter 2, verse 44. But Matthew writing, guided by the Holy Spirit, the recognition was that if the Jews were ever to understand and accept Jesus, they were going to have to be convinced. They were going to have to be convinced that this Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne. After all, that's what the prophets had spoken of. That's all it had pointed to throughout the centuries. And if he has come into the world, there have been many false messiahs who had come along, especially in the previous 200 or 300 years. Then they were going to be convinced. And since Matthew was written primarily for that purpose, it's no wonder as we begin the book that he sets forth the detailed information to show that, yes, this Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne. But not only that, in the second part of what was necessary is he has come. Not all of those that have previously come back, made all kinds of claims, but he is legitimate, and he has come into the world. And in coming into the world, he has come in such manner to demonstrate that he indeed is from heaven. Not only the legitimate king, but he is from heaven, which was necessary for him to be our Redeemer as well. And so when we come here to these first 17 verses of the lineage of Jesus, the genealogy, to seek to demonstrate his right to be king, we notice first off in verse 1, it identifies who this is all about. We're not talking about just in general a group of people or a family. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And when you think about Matthew writing this in somewhat retrospect, looking back to try to show the Jews that he had come, he points out that he is the son of David, which would be necessary, naturally, if he's going to be a rightful, legitimate heir to the throne. After all, that would be the only way as possible. And we recognize at the very time when he came into the world, there was a king on the throne that was not legitimate. He was a usurper. But here is the one who is legitimate because he is the son of David. And then beyond that, he goes on, if you notice in verse 1, to say that he is also the son of Abraham, the son of promise. Not only that is he to be king, but this is a spiritual relationship, and that's even noted here in the very first verse of the New Testament. It says all the blessings and all the promises, as well as any claim to the throne, are going to be proved or shown to be absolutely legitimate. And so as a result of that, and beginning in verse 2, if you notice, we have the simple family tree of natural descent from Abraham given. And from Abraham, of course, to Isaac and to Jacob. And then you note, and we need to take note of it, that it says that Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now there's some significance to that, because being the children of Israel, here we have the mention of then Judah and his brethren, or the other sons of Jacob who composed the nation Israel. Then also we find in verse 3 that as we come to a name of a woman, as we are familiar, Tamar. And this is an interesting aspect, I believe, of the genealogies, because it demonstrates a specific purpose in naming not only of Tamar, but also, as we quickly see, of Rahab and Ruth, and though not called by name, we understand who he's speaking of in Bathsheba. But instead of defaming, having these women in the lineage, some of questionable behavior in times past, and certainly recognizing those who were foreigners to the nation of Israel, really the thought is brought to mind, I believe, of how the emphasis is placed upon them, upon all of them, of the importance of here coming the Messiah, Jesus, who has in his lineage those who have checkered past, and certainly, let me quickly add, those of these women certainly doesn't go any further than what some of the men in the lineage in their behavior. But that's the behavior is not the point. The point is the concern of God for all of mankind, regardless of background. Not only then, this is not a pure line, as he demonstrates, of all of those throughout from Abraham down without any foreign blood entering in. Not so. And so his interest, even in all of mankind and in the coming of the Redeemer, is demonstrated his concern and interest in all mankind. Tamar, of course, had committed incest. Rahab had been a harlot. Ruth, at least among the Israelites, was from the despised nation of Moab. And then Bathsheba, with her faulty relationship with David while she was still Uriah's wife, still demonstrates then the Redeemer of the world, the King, had all of these women who are in his lineage. And it's interesting that these are the ones named. And I believe that's for the specific purpose of showing God's care and concern for all of mankind. If you notice in verse 4, comes to a point that usually is brought up by a few writers, but seldom thought of usually, because on down later in the chapter that we talk about some missing names, but we forget what we find in verse 4. If you notice in verse 4, beginning indeed from Hezron and Naasson, beginning back in verse 3, Ezrom or Ezron, down to Naasson, there's 400 years. There's only four generations mentioned. Obviously, then, those names mentioned are the ones who were well known. As we see coming down to verse 17, that these genealogies were divided up for memorization's sake, into 14. And so that it would be easy for everyone to keep up with and memorizing, since they did not have easy, ready access to all of this information during the Old Testament times. And so those names that were familiar and who stood out were named, rather than each and every one in that direct line. There is no problem in that, as far as I can see, because if we were going to trace back our heritage and genealogies and look back to some famous character that we might have had in our past, and we were trying to get a point across to someone that we were indeed a descendant of that famous person, and there were two or three important people in between times in the last 200 or 300 years, we would name those to show that indeed the line is down from that one to me. That's what's done here. Without any question, they could go into all the detail of record and find every one of those names. But for this sake and for memorization's sake, it was not necessary, but just to show that indeed you can look and you can find from Ezron to Aram, all right, there's a direct line. And from Aram on down to Amminadab, there's a direct line. From Amminadab down to Naasson, there is the direct line. So I don't believe there's any problem with that any more than there is later on. In verse 5, we notice that Rahab is mentioned. I've already alluded to her, but in fact, it brings to mind the change that had been wrought in Rahab by faith. And while she was from Jericho, and indeed had been a harlot, she was taken into the nation of Israel, Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. And of course, her people, essentially, save for her family, had been destroyed. And then now we find her name in the ancestry of our Savior. And you think about one who had been a foreigner, one who had been a harlot, could find refuge and happiness amongst God's people. I believe that is a great lesson for alien sinners today. When people begin to think, and you've heard it, I'm sure, as well as I, that I've been so bad that I can't possibly live as a Christian, it's a great lesson to point out. One who from a heathen background and behavior that was contrary to God's purpose, nevertheless, by her faith, came to be a part of God's people. And then there's quickly after that, following another foreign blood incident here, not only concerning Jesus, but David, king of Israel, when it talks about, indeed, Ruth. And we see Ruth as a beautiful character of the Old Testament. However, we need to remember the fact that she was from a despised people, the Moabites, enemies, in fact, considered all through the centuries as enemies of Israel. And it makes me think about how in the hedging in of God's people by the law was not because of any lesser thought God had for anybody else, because God has always had concern for all people. But, of course, it was to protect this chosen people through whom the Messiah was to come, to protect them from the idolatrous ways of other peoples. And so in the case of both Rahab and Ruth, they obviously became one with the others in the nation who worshiped and served the true and living God. In verse 6, while Bathsheba, as I mentioned, is not named as such, I believe it's an even stronger implication, which says, David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Points clearly that that's not to be overlooked or forgotten how this relationship began, though Solomon was born after Nathan had certainly exposed David to himself concerning his sin. Nevertheless, that's not to be forgotten, that this was one who in the background of Jesus, yea, though she bore Solomon, that this relationship with she and David had begun on the note of that which was sinful. And again, it clearly shows the concern of God for us to recognize the humanity of all of these people and to realize, too, that there is only one perfect individual who has ever lived. And we examine this genealogy in verses 7 through 11. And we see here in verse 8 that there are three generations omitted. And we know who those are. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are left out. And then coming down to verse 11, there's a fourth name omitted, Jehoiakim. Now he was the son of Josiah and the father of Jeconiah. And so it is, as the text speaks of Jeconiah and his brethren, Jeconiah didn't have any brothers, literally, in the flesh of that family, but he had brethren, as used oftentimes, in the sense, and I believe that it's referring to his three uncles, Jehoahaz and Zedekiah and Shalom. But again, the leaving out of these names is not because of despite of those, but keeping in number those who had significant actions or parts were well remembered in Israel. When we begin with Zerubbabel, from him on, we don't have any of the other names given in the New Testament, of course. But when you look from verses 12 through 16, the lines given, which could have easily been checked by all the careful records kept in the temple. After all, for that purpose, detailed records had been kept, not only for the land and all of that aspect under the law, but for the Messiah. And all those names could have been found, and therefore when Matthew wrote this, any discerning Jew could have gone and searched out and found that every single thing that had been said in this text would be found to be true as far as the lineage of Jesus. The very hope of the Messiah had caused extreme care in keeping those. Then in verse 16, we find mentioned Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew's aim, by inspiration, obviously, was undoubtedly to set clear before the Jews that Jesus was the legitimate son of Joseph, who was Mary's husband at his birth. Therefore, he would be in his line, and thusly would be in a proper heir for David's throne, just as had been prophesied. In contrast to all this, the record over in Luke that we'll not obviously take up has 34 more records in the lineage, and would appear to be the line of Mary, through whom Jesus was the literal son. He was the legitimate son of Joseph, legally. He was indeed the son of Mary, literally. And because Mary was a descendant of David through his son Nathan, rather than as Joseph had been through Solomon, through Nathan, then indeed he would be one of David's sons. He would be in that lineage as well. And so he is, from one aspect, the literal heir of David through Solomon, and son of Abraham, descending from Abraham through Mary and her ancestors. Here you have the seed of promise, Galatians 3:16. You have the legal heir, and you have indeed the heir through Isaac, who is the son of the free woman. He had clearly shown here every qualification then. And while we think, well, we understand who Jesus was, look at what Matthew is trying to get across to the Jews. From every aspect, he has all the qualifications and is the legitimate heir to be your king. And that's what the book of Matthew presents him as, anyway. And in looking at verse 17, we talk about how indeed these 14 different generations are divided up from the promise of the kingdom to the kingdom's end, to the fulfillment of the promise of delivery. How absolutely imperative then that not one single name appear in that lineage that didn't belong there. Never was a charge made. Never was an error found. All that anyone who sought to try to destroy the idea concept of Jesus being the Messianic King was to find one error here. It was not done. Every name and its ancestry and progeny could be checked out. Now, someone has noted, and I found it to be very important, there are seven different things here that these genealogies do in this section of Scripture. And I've given those in the book. But very quickly, we look at those as the fact that the absolute necessity for this certification. And we've just spent most of our time trying to relate to. But they also emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Not only is he legitimate heir to the throne, but the humanity of Jesus. Because of all of those characters which are mentioned and what we know about them in his lineage. Also, it proclaims the faithfulness of God, that God, as he had promised to Abraham and to David, is now fulfilled. It points to the sinfulness of man, even showing some of the characters that were well known for what they had done in transgression of his will. It also demonstrates, indeed, God's purpose in His dealings with Israel, of why they had been hedged in, what the purpose was, so that this king could come through this nation. And certainly, as some of those people today, modernists, say about Jesus being a creature of His environment, the genealogies declare that's absolutely false. You don't really have to go any further than that. But they also certainly support and complement the virgin birth because of what is demonstrated as His being not only legitimately an heir to the throne, but being one from heaven. Beginning in verses 18 through 25, it talks about His family. Now, in this particular section, we find that, first of all, Jesus would be born, and that His mother was Mary, who at the time was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And so that's what brings to the forefront the genealogies of these two people. Thirdly, this section points out that before they entered into the marriage relationship or sexual union, that Mary was found to be expecting a child. And Matthew very quickly explains that condition to be one of divine causality. So it points to the necessity of one to be a deliverer, having come from heaven. When Joseph here in this passage is named as her husband, it brings up a character, I believe, and I don't have time to develop this today, that has been vastly underrated as we study characters of the New Testament. That's Joseph. I want you to think about him as we talk for the next few minutes. When he discovered Mary's condition, he being a just man, notice this, a just man, verse 19, recognized that according to the law he had responsibility to put her away. Now he loved Mary, but the law, and he wanted to be abiding by the law, he respected the law, but he wanted, since it seemed to be necessary and to be obedient unto the law, he didn't want to expose her to public ridicule, and so he's going to do it privately, if you notice there. And so Joseph decides to try to, as quietly as possible, cancel this betrothal. And I might mention here, the customs of betrothal sometimes confuse us today because we don't have this. I'm not sure it's not a good idea, but we don't have it today. Under their situation, they first of all began with an engagement. Sometimes when parents made this arrangement when they were still children, and that could be broken at any particular time. But then there was the betrothal as they came of age or at a time when they both would be considering the marriage. And this was indeed to be binding. A betrothal was binding and was to last for 1 year's time. And during that year's time, the couple were considered to be man and wife, though they did not have the rights of man and wife. And in fact, during betrothal, only divorce could terminate that relationship. And then, of course, thirdly, was the marriage with all of the ceremony, festivities, and all that went with it. You find in verse 20 that Joseph, while he was still contemplating these matters, had an angel to appear in a dream, and the angel revealed something to Joseph. Now think about this just man Joseph, wants to do what the law says. He cares for her. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle. He's trying to figure out how to do this. The angel appears in a dream and says, "It's all right, Joseph, for you to take this woman, Mary, for your wife, because the child she carried has been conceived of the Holy Spirit." Sometimes we just kind of take that for granted. Don't think too much about it. But when you stop and think about it, that is the only time in the history of man that that's ever happened. Joseph had nothing to relate that to in the past. This is something so different from any concept man had ever had. But we notice him because he was convinced it was a message from God to accept the matter. That speaks something, I believe, of Joseph that might not be spoken of so well for many. In that same time, God's messenger proclaimed that it would be a son who would be born, and that Joseph was to name him Jesus. And this Jesus would be the deliverer of his people, but not from Roman rule like most all of the Jews were looking for, but from their control which Satan had over them. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What an evening that had to be for Joseph. For that kind of proclamation given to him. What a weight that had to be upon him. Tremendous responsibility laid upon him. Here he is to take as his wife Mary. He is going to bear a child that is already, he is told, is going to deliver his people from sin. Verses 24 and 25, we see the kind of man Joseph was. He arose and did justly, just as he had been instructed by the angel of the Lord. He took Mary for his wife, and yet he did not have marital relations with her until Jesus was born. Notice verse 25. I'm amazed at the ideas of the perpetual virginity of Mary, taught by some. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Joseph had not only been a God-fearing man, but one of greatness of heart. It's also interesting the character of Mary that she didn't proclaim the honor that is hers. An angel from heaven had to. And I know that there's going to be much said concerning the virgin birth, and so I'm going to pass over that, even though that's in the manuscript, and come down to chapter 2. Because in this there is the quick testimony of his birth. We see in verse 1 that Jesus was born. That squelches. Matthew seeks to squelch any anonymous Savior coming from some anonymous place at some anonymous time. He names it. Born in Bethlehem of Judea, days of King Herod. We have the person, the place, and the time then given. In chapter 2, verse 1, and continuing through verse 12, we're introduced to the wise men from the east. There's some time that we don't know how much time. There's some time passed, obviously, between the birth of Jesus and the arrival of these magi, these wise men, these experts in various and sundry arts, some legitimate and some not, astrology and interpretation of dreams and philosophy and medicine and so forth. The question comes up, how did they know that the star was for this purpose of bringing them to the King of the Jews? Just cutting through all of it, it obviously had to be divinely instructed by that was the purpose. There was not an immediate expectation of this at that time in the world, and so it had to be something in which they were given instruction in. And so they saw the star that came from the east, came, of course, seeking the babe who had been born at Bethlehem. In all of this also, we might note Herod, and I'll try to very summarize this as quickly as possible. Herod, of course, when he heard of this, wanted to talk to them to find out what it was that they knew. He wanted to know by his own wise men where was this babe to be born. It didn't take them any time. They knew when he was going to be born, where he was going to be born. The wise men depart, that go, as we find, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Pay homage to the king, give great gifts to him. Warned of God not to return back by the way where Herod could find them, and they depart. In that same time frame, an angel appears unto Joseph again and warns him that there is going to be danger to the babe, and that he and his new family or his young family are to depart and go to Egypt, which they do. And of course, then comes the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. And just a point on that, it's not like there were just many, many children slain. Bethlehem was not all that large a place. That was the male children under 2 years that were slain. But however few there might have been, it was terrible. It was awful. But some people say, well, we don't have any other record of this. Josephus does mention it. So what? Josephus does a lot of things. He was no friend to Christianity. Doesn't matter in that regard. The point I believe to be made concerning that is that Herod, this was one of the minor things Herod did. He killed his wife that he loved very dearly because of jealousy. He had three of his sons killed. In fact, the emperor of Rome said, hey, it'd be better to be a hog than be a son of Herod. He wouldn't have killed a hog. And so all of this taking place, and finally he dies. We have record. We can nail down when Herod died, in the spring of 4 B.C. One interesting note also concerning that period of time is that he decided that nobody would cry and weep when he died, so he had given orders for the beloved leaders in Jerusalem to be gathered together, and on the day he died, to have them killed so people would weep. They wouldn't weep for him, but he wanted to have some weeping. That was not carried out. But some months before this death of Herod in 4 B.C., obviously, sometime, Jesus had been born. They go to Egypt. And indeed, from Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son, was not intended for some manipulation in order this prophecy be fulfilled. It simply points out that because of the circumstances which arose, the prophecy fulfilled because of the necessity of protection of the newborn king. And it pictures the deliverance of God's people from bondage. And now from the same place comes the deliverer from sin. The point of Hosea 11, verse 1. One more point, and I'll close. And that is the point made in verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. And again, people wonder about that. Well, he was told to go to Nazareth, Joseph was, and to take Jesus as a babe there because he was fearful of his life, even though Herod was dead because of his son Archelaus. And why all this was done so he could be called a Nazarene? No. And I don't even believe that the intent was that it was just because he was from Nazareth he's called a Nazarene. The Nazarenes were despised people. The people of Nazareth were not trusted. They were considered to be unsavory characters. They were those who were despised and rejected by the other peoples, just as Jesus was. Oh, what a wonderful thing that we find in thinking about the legitimacy of his claim upon the throne of David, shown the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the miraculous virgin birth by the Holy Spirit, so that he can rule in the lives of mankind and now be our King. Thank you.